teenagers, children, imagine yourselves lounging out on the couch, earphones in your ear, watching a movie on Netflix, and your mom walks in the room. Your mom walks in the room and she stops, and she stays long enough, you know something's wrong. And so you fix your eyes on her and you see her face. She's got the mad face. She's red and angry, and you know something's up. And she looks at you, tells you to take your earbuds out. You take her out, maybe slightly rolling the eyes, and she says, "I know what you did. I know what you did." Maybe she just got off the phone with your teacher. Maybe she just got off the phone with a friend's parent. Either way, she's coming at you, accusing you, and then asking what your explanation is. What do you say in that moment? What do you say? What words come out of your mouth in that moment? Dads, your children come to you. Maybe your son comes and says, "Dad, why are you working tonight? You told me that you'd go throw ball with me." Or, fill in the blank, maybe it's, "You told me you'd go to my baseball game," or, "You told me that we'd have a tea party tonight. What are you doing?" Dads, in that moment, how do you respond? You've made a promise. What are you going to do? Husbands, wives, your spouse comes to you with a credit report, your credit card receipt, and he says, "Honey, I thought we'd agreed on a budget, and I don't quite understand these expenses." Freeze. What do you do in that moment? You're at work, and a coworker comes to you, and with a tone that shows that they're doing everything they can to hold back annoyance, and they say, "You told me you were going to send me that email last week with the information I requested. When are you going to do that? You've already broken a vow, so what are you going to do at this point?" You see, the words that come out of our mouth are very, very important. That's what we're going to talk about today. Promise keeping, truthfulness. We're going to look at two passages, one in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. I would ask you to turn now to Numbers chapter 30. This is the very beginning of the Bible. Numbers chapter 30, and then we're going to flip from Numbers to Matthew chapter 5. In both of these passages, we're going to see what God has to tell us about keeping our promises. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and her pledge, by which she has bound herself, and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand." Now please turn over to Matthew chapter 5. You see, when Moses was writing the book of Numbers, he was challenging them in chapter 30 to keep their vows. When they make a vow before the Lord, they must keep it. Jesus, as he often does, is even more extreme. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is God's holy inspired word. Now we're going to look at three things today about promise keeping. First of all, we're going to look at the problem of promise keeping. What makes it difficult? Then we're going to look at the challenge of promise keeping. And finally, we're going to look at the motivation for promise keeping. The problem, the challenge, and the motivation. Now, first off, as we consider the problem, let's be clear on one thing. Jesus is not saying that vows in and of themselves are bad. The Bible is full of vows. God makes vows to Israel. Israel, at times, are commanded to make vows. Jesus before the Sanhedrin on trial is put under oath by the high priest, and he testifies. So vows aren't the problem in and of themselves. Vows, one simple definition would be this. A vow is a promise or a statement made citing God as a witness. A promise or statement made citing God as a witness, and the implication is this. If you cite God as a witness before you from what you said, then you are calling him to judge you if you've spoken falsely or if you do not fulfill your promise. Now, the context here that Jesus is speaking into, what the people understand about vows as Jesus is speaking is this. Now, the Israelites had a very clear understanding of the holiness of God, and they were very clear that if I cite God's name, then he could judge me if I break my promise. And so what they would do, rather than, tell the truth, they decided to do something else, and they found loopholes. So what they would do is they would cite lesser things that were still sacred. Things like heaven, God's home, Jerusalem, God's holy city. And they would cite these things as if that was good enough, but it gave them a little leeway. So that if they wanted to back out of their commitment, they could. It wasn't binding. This was the understanding at the time. Now back in the day, for me, which is different than your day, I understand. Some of you older, some of you younger. But back in my day, in the neighborhood, me and my friends were very fond of a little thing called crossing your fingers behind your back. And as you cross your fingers behind your back, if you know anything about this phenomenon, apparently, as we understood it, it made lying okay. And so you could make statements or make promises, and as long as you had your fingers crossed, then you didn't have to keep it. It didn't have to be true. We thought that Scout's Honor was another thing, and if you did Scout's Honor, you really had to tell the truth. But still, even Scout's Honor could be negated by crossing the fingers behind the back. And woe to you if you didn't catch me crossing my fingers behind the back. Right? It was childish. It was childish, juvenile. And yet, that's what was going on here at the time. There was this understanding that if I'm careful about what words I use, I don't really have to be telling the truth. Or I don't have to fulfill my obligations. Now, there's a lot of ways that you could respond to this as a leader speaking in to this type of understanding. One would be to shake your heads. Where do I start? Another one, this is the Pharisees' style, is that they said, yep, that's right, now let's make some rules governing this whole deal. And so what they do, as Pharisees often did, is they made rules after rules after rules about which vows were important to keep and which vows weren't. In other words, in which cases is it okay to lie, the Pharisees would judge, and which cases is it not? Jesus is speaking into this context. And what he says very clearly is no. What are you thinking? No. You cannot make these vows with the intent to break them. No, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think there's a lot of problems with this concept that the Israelites had. One, surely, is this. It was selective truthfulness. Selective truthfulness. The concept was sometimes it's fine to lie. Other times, it's not. So they were selective in their telling of the truth. Jesus rightfully sees this. And I think, by the way, this is our application point. You and I may not, most of us, go around making promises, swearing in the name of Jerusalem. Some of you may do, but you're odd. The rest of us don't do that. What we do instead is if we're not careful, we're very selective. I'll tell the truth here, but not here. There was a study done, a scientific study on lying. And it was a very simple study. The scientists gathered in folks, random strangers, about 30 random strangers, put them in a room together and said for 30 minutes, just talk to one another. You have to talk the whole time, socialize, small talk, whatever, talk to each other for 30 minutes. After the 30 minutes were up, each individual stranger was pulled off into a room, and there was an interviewer, and the interviewer had a notepad and a piece of paper, and he asked one question. Over the last half hour, and think about it, over the last half hour, how many times did you lie? Well, most of them were taken aback. What do you mean, lie? I don't lie. Of course I didn't lie. Zero. A few people, upon reflecting, said, well, maybe two or three. Well, then the interviewer took them into a new room. And in this new room, there was a television screen. And on this television screen, there were close-ups. You see, there were cameras all over the room where they had been socializing, where they'd been talking. And these cameras zeroed in on different individuals. And so then the interviewer would show them and gave them the notepad and say, every time you hear yourself tell a lie, I want you to make a little tally. Well, as you can guess, as the movie played back over the last 30 minutes, time after time after time, they realized, yeah, I didn't just stretch the truth. I lied many more times than I had thought. Well, I wonder if that's not true of us, too. I ask you today, do you struggle with lying? Do you struggle with breaking your promises? Most of you instinctually would say, no, I don't. Of course not. Maybe other people do, but I don't. I think the problem is we're not careful enough to reflect upon the words that come out of our mouths. Now, you might say, yeah, but these are all just small things. I might lie, stretch the truth, exaggerate, but only here or there, small moments. The problem with that is that all of our life is small moments. And if you're not telling the truth, being honest in the small moments, then you're not being honest at all. Now, I think there's a lot of reasons. I'm going to bring a confession to you today. A lot of reasons why I think we may struggle with truthfulness, okay? I'll tell you two reasons why sometimes I am tempted to stretch the truth a little bit. Here would be one. One's people-pleasing. All right, we're afraid of what other people think, and so when we're given the opportunity to tell the truth in a way that kind of shines a bad light on us, we're tempted to just twist the truth just a little bit to make ourselves look better. We care what other people think, and so we stretch the truth. We lie. Another thing that I find in myself, especially with promise-making, is this. We're too prideful. If one reason is people-pleasing, another one is pride. And here's how pride plays out. All right, I think, this is my week, I think that I can accomplish far more in a given week than I actually can. It's a problem for me every single week, and I don't learn from this. I'm like a kid who goes through a buffet line, and he gets back to the table, this plate's full of food. Mom looks like, you're never going to eat that. The kid's like, and then halfway through, he's full. That's how I live my life, sadly, sometimes. I overcommit because I'm prideful, thinking more of myself than I ought, and then I break commitments. And when I break commitments, I rationalize it. Well, 90% of the commitments I've made, I kept, so it's okay if 10%. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, I'm not vulnerable today just so that you'll go roast me over the lunch table today. I'm being vulnerable today to encourage you to do the same thing, to encourage you to think about the ways in which you yourself struggle with telling the truth. Jesus thinks it's important enough to talk about on the Sermon on the Mount. We must take it seriously. The challenge here is this. This is point two, the challenge of truth-telling, of promise-keeping. We are called to be different. So yes, we live in a world full of exaggeration, full of lying, full of deceit. Yes, everyone does it. Yes, that's what you're thinking. Everyone does it. Jesus says, that's the point. You're different. That's the point. Everyone does it, but I'm calling you out. I'm putting my name on you, and that makes you different from everyone. Jesus is saying, and he already has said, I am calling you to be salt and light. To, in your difference, in your distinctiveness, change the world around you by letting your light shine as a city on a hill, Jesus says, just a couple passages earlier. And yet the only way we can do this is if we take his command seriously, to be very careful to measure our words with truthfulness. You see, there's great power in words. James, in chapter 3, speaks with very vivid imagery. Let me read you what James says. He's giving us analogies to consider the power of the tongue. He says this: if we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Horses, these muscular animals, these giant animals, and yet a small bit in their mouth turns them each way. Such a small thing with a powerful result. James continues. Here's another example. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and driven by the wind, yet they're guided by a small rudder. It's a piece of wood. It's a tiny piece of wood, and yet it steers the entire ship, James says. But it's even more. Think about this. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, by a spark. Think of this in your mind. I want you to envision two scenes. One scene is a forest, beautiful forest, with a tiny spark on the ground. And the next scene, the forest is ablaze. See what a huge contrast that is? And yet it was such a small fire that ignited the whole forest. James is telling us, and I think Jesus is reminding us too, there is great power in our words. And yet it's a power that we are called to use for good. See, often we take, and James is warning us of the dangers of misusing our tongues, but there's also this reality that we have a wonderful power for good using our tongues in a way where we are speaking truth about God, speaking truth about ourselves, about our world. And as we speak truth in this way, we are encouraging others. Jesus would speak truth to his disciples. His disciples would go out with these words of life, and they would go from place to place to place speaking truth. And then those people would speak truth as churches were built all over, and the empire of Christianity just kept spreading because of this message of truth. This is powerful, this tool that we've been giving, but we must use it well. As we witness to others, as we encourage others, as we instruct, as we lead, as we challenge, as we humble ourselves, as we trust the Lord. Sometimes walking in truth is very challenging because it hurts sometimes. As we acknowledge things about ourselves that are not so pretty. And yet as we trust in the Lord and humble ourselves, the truth shines. The truth sets us free. Remember this, Jesus did not give us these rules so that we would have a series of things to check off in a dry life, restricted from passion and pleasure. No, that is not what Jesus did. He gave us these rules and all of the other rules in the Sermon on the Mount throughout the whole of the Bible so that we would, A, know abundant life, because God's law leads us in abundant life. And two, so that we would be equipped for the mission of God that he's calling us to. He is not calling us here today to go through the motions in life, living paycheck to paycheck, 9 to 5, waiting for vacation, waiting for the weekend, waiting for retirement. This is not our mission. Our mission is so much bigger. And yes, it feels the bigger mission we have fills in those details of our 9 to 5 5-day-a-week work. Yes, it does that, but it is so much bigger than the small things we live for. It's a mission of impacting the world, impacting those we love, impacting our neighbors, having a legacy, sending shockwaves out into the community. This is what God called us to do. And we see stories throughout history of the disciples, of missionaries, of heroes in the Christian faith, of martyrs, sacrificing everything because they had a word to speak, a word of truth. And so empires were changed, kingdoms were changed. The course of history was changed because Christians did what Jesus was calling them to do and speaking truth. This is a wonderful, wonderful mission that we're called to. But finally, let's consider the motivation. Why we are to do this in the first place. Well, first of all, we're called to do it because God's present wherever we are. You see, one of the mistakes that the Israelites would make as they would have these complicated series of vows is that they assumed that by citing things like heaven and earth and the head and other things like this, they were avoiding God. But God is present everywhere, and he's reflected in everything. And so Jesus is saying, when you cite heaven, you're citing God's dwelling place. Earth, that's his creation, that's his footstool. The head, well, he created that, and he controls everything about you and your head. And so why would you think you can get away from God? You see, Jesus is reminding us that every moment of our lives, every day, every second, we live before the face of God, who looks at us and holds us accountable in love as children through the grace of the Lord, and yet his presence is real. And so there is this accountability as the King of Kings. The imagery here is as a kingdom. It's his throne. It's his footstool. It's the city of the great king. God is a great king, and as his great king is watching over us at all times in love and in justice, wanting us as a father looks at his children, expecting them, wanting them, desiring for them to have a character that reflects the best parts of them, the father. So God looks at us and desires. He's coaching, pushing, challenging us, working in us to give us this life that reflects his character, including the ways that we speak. Not only is God present everywhere, but he himself is a God of truth. I've suggested that it's possible to misuse this great power of the tongue. James speaks to that. But it's also possible to use in a good way the power of the tongue. And if there's ever one good example of someone using the power of words in a good way, it is surely our God. Think about it. He is a God of truth, and all that he speaks is truth. And at the creation of the world, what did he do? Did he not roll up his sleeves and start molding things together from nothing? And all of a sudden, no, that's not what he did, right? What did he do? He spoke the words. As a king sits on his throne, issuing an edict, a decree. And just like that, it's accomplished. God, the ruler of the whole universe, the king of the cosmos, he issues a decree, let there be light. And it's done. Let the earth be formed, and it's done. And so God is a God of words, of speech, of using speech in a holy way. Not only that, but he gave us speech. Why? So that we would argue and litigate and complain. No, that's not why he gave us speech. He gave us speech so that we would praise him. So that we would use our tongues to glorify the most beautiful being in all of creation. The one who created all things. So that we would draw other people into praise. Have you ever been around someone who is so excited about something and talks about something so much that you just kind of get attracted yourself? Because there must be something great for someone to be so crazy about something. Well, that is what we are called to do for the Lord. To draw other people in by our speech about God, about the way that he has changed us, about his beauty and his majesty. But finally, and this is the most important motivation, God is a God of promise. God himself is a God of promise, and his greatest promise and fulfilled promise is Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's only when a promise is really put to the test that you see how strong it is. It's one thing to tell your children, I will always love you, when they are being the sweetest darlings, bringing you roses, obeying you, making their beds, cleaning their rooms, doing everything that you've asked them to do, smelling wonderfully, clean clothes. That's one thing. But it's another thing when your kids are looking at you with defiance and rebellion, willfully disobeying everything you are commanding them to do, running out on you, making all kinds of life-altering decisions that are ruining their lives, casting shame upon you, that kind of promise, I will always love you. That's when it's put to the test. God made a promise at the beginning of the Bible. Three chapters in, and we threw everything away. Adam tossed paradise out like a dirty rag as he disobeyed God. At that moment, chapter 3 in the Bible, God made a promise. Looking at Adam and Eve, he looks at Eve and says, "From you will spring one who will crush the head of the serpent. From you will come a Savior. From you will come someone who will undo this disaster that you, Adam and Eve, have caused for the rest of humanity, ushering in death, disease, darkness, all kinds of filth into God's perfect creation. From you, Eve, God promises, I will bring salvation." But it doesn't stop there. You see, after God makes that promise, we have some stories in the Bible, like the flood, which is precipitated by all the evil of this world. The reason God brings the flood is because mankind had become so evil that no one obeyed the Lord, and everyone did evil all the time. From there, from the flood, we see the Tower of Babel, where everyone rebels against God in this self-sufficient mutiny, doing this monument to give them glory in autonomy, in independence. From there, we see just a window of the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. From there, we see the Judges, this awful book about how everyone did what felt good to them. It was a book of anarchy, chaos, and immorality. From there comes the kings, who almost all rebelled against God, doing what they wanted to do. From there comes the exile. What we see here is a picture of a child who at every single point is rebelling against God with a calloused heart, with anger, turning away from the Father who loves them. And what does God do? Break his promise? Because his son, Israel, is in wanton rebellion. No, he says, "I made a promise. So here's my son. Do with him what you will." And so Christ was thrown to the wolves. Think about it from Jesus' perspective. Jesus, this innocent, perfect human being, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of miracles, full of courage for those who could not stand up for themselves. This Jesus, full of love, arrested secretly, beaten, dragged off to court, where he was put up. Let's just read this. Mark chapter 14. See this account of Jesus being put under oath by the high priest. He's dragged off, this perfect Son of God. The high priest looks at him and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, wait, stop. The high priest says this, "Are you Christ, the Son of Blessed, the Son of God?" At that moment, Jesus could have said no. At that moment, Jesus could have denied, have turned away from the destiny with which he had come to earth. He could have done that. He could have done what we have done so many times, speaking one word of lie. And after all, Jesus, God himself, omniscient, knows his people that he's dying for. So in that moment of truth, in that moment where all eyes, the high priest and everyone's eyes are upon Jesus, complete silence in the room, everyone looking at him, he knew he was on trial for. And in that moment, you can imagine Jesus having before himself this massive, endless, infinite collage full of pictures of all of your sins. Every moment of falsehood, every moment of rebellion, not just yours, but the person next to you and the person behind you and everyone in this church, this collage full of all the scenes of sin in your entire life, not just this church, but all throughout the world today, not just all throughout the world, all throughout history. This was before him. And the question that must have been going through his mind as Satan was speaking lies to him is it worth it? Is it, do you want to die for them? So the high priest says, "Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Silence in the room. And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming from the clouds of heaven." You can imagine the uproar. It keeps going. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They condemned him as deserving death. Some begin to spit on him, cover his face, and strike him, taunting him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Why did he do this? He made a promise to a people he loved. It's that simple. You don't deserve it, but God promised. And so that's the invitation today. Enter into a relationship with this God who loves you so much to make and keep the most painful promise ever made throughout all of history. And what better response than to speak to him today in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the promise that you have made to us through Christ Jesus. We thank you for the atoning sacrifice, covering over our sins, removing them so that we may enter in to a life with you. Thank you for this wonderful Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would cling to him more deeply, trust in him, and call upon him that we may be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.